So for the last two weeks, we have been looking at the subject of the Trinity and so far looked at who God is or who God shows us that he is. And we've looked at God's work in creation. Today we're going to continue that series and look at God's work in salvation as a triune God. And what we're going to see, hopefully, if I've done my job okay, is that we are saved by a triune God who is motivated to save by pure love. By pure love. You probably noticed that a lot of the songs were talking about love today. It's because what we want to go away impressed upon or have impressed upon our hearts is that God was motivated to save by pure love. We're going to finish out the series next week by looking at the fact that God as a triune God sanctifies and sends us. Why don't we start though this morning by coming before the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to gather here this morning and praise your name and remember the lavishness of your grace that you have showered upon us. We're so thankful, Lord, that we can gather this morning and celebrate the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who rose again, that we might have life, that we might have forgiveness. We're so thankful, Lord, that we can gather here today knowing you have given us your Holy Spirit, who is the love of God. We're so thankful, Lord, for the way that you have been incessantly, lavishly gracious and loving towards us who are your children. Father, we just ask that as we hear the truth from your word today, that it would be something that penetrates this tendency to resist these things in our hearts even still, and that it would help us to believe and celebrate who you are, a God motivated by love, who saves, who has saved us. Would you be merciful towards us, Lord? Would you help us? Would you give us eyes to see and hearts ready to receive these things? And Lord, would you shape our lives by what we hear and what we know of you for your glory and our joy? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start this morning with an illustration, and I want you to imagine, which won't take a lot of imagination actually, because we'll probably spend a lot of the time at the beach. I want to imagine that you are young and that you're swimming at the beach with your friends and family. It's one of those beautiful, lazy Saturday afternoons where you've been swimming, talking, having fun, doing all those things, and you're out in the water when you suddenly realize that the current is overwhelming you in a way that it is actually pulling you out. The waves are pulling you under, and you get to the point where you think you're going to drown. This is it. This is the end. This is the finish. Amazingly, though, as your head pops up out of the water through those bleary, water-soaked eyes, you see your dad. You know, white t-shirt marks and jandals and short shorts. He's running across the beach. He gets to the water without hesitation. He dives in, he swims out, and he saves you. He rescues you. You're relieved, of course, with an indescribable sort of relief. And you're thankful for your dad. But you soon find yourself in an unexpected position because you encounter an unexpected disposition. He gets you to the shore. He makes sure you're alive, and he immediately reprimands you for how much trouble you have caused him. He has saved you begrudgingly. You have caused him annoyance, inconvenience, and irritation. He has saved you begrudgingly. How do you feel? Do you feel like you're an object of his love? Or do you feel like you are an inconvenience? The reason that I want to start with an example like this morning is because I think we are often tempted to think that this is something similar to the disposition our Father has towards us as he saves us. We're often to think that our God is like this as he saves us, like the Father on the beach as he accomplishes salvation in the world, in our hearts. He does so, but not out of a position of pure love or pure joy, but because those naughty little humans got in trouble and I had to step in. And some of us, sadly, constantly understand or imagine that God is like this. He has definitively saved me, we say, but only out of mere necessity and in a way that interrupted his happiness and his leisure. Some of us, sadly, seasonally imagine God is like this when the right context, season, day, disposition, or even mood assails us, we begin to suspect that God has saved us begrudgingly, which of course inevitably leaves us feeling less an object of his love and more like an inconvenience to his leisure and his happiness. With that in mind today, my hope is that as we look at the Trinity's work of salvation in the world and in our lives, we would see one thing: that he is genuinely, perfectly motivated by love as he saves. And my hope as a result of seeing this is that we would see afresh ourselves as objects of God's love, and that we would be afresh or refreshed in our ability to delight in him. Dispositionally motivated by love as he saved. Why don't we start to look at it? If you've got your Bibles, open up to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start looking at the Father's desire to save and the fact that he was motivated by love. In verse 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, we see this one sentence wonder, this elegant, eloquent sentence where Paul fleshes out for us what it is like to be saved by God. He's talking to people he knows have been alienated from God once, enemies of God once, dead in sin once. But he goes on to describe what the Lord has done for them. They have been by the Father in Christ blessed with every spiritual blessing. They have been redeemed, forgiven. God has lavished his grace upon them. They have been renewed by him, adopted by him, and made his spiritual children. They have had their eyes opened to the mystery of his will. He goes on to describe why the Father has done this, because it is his character. He is lavishly generous, because salvation is part of his eternal plan and purpose, because in showering blessings upon us, he is glorified, and because he loves us. If you jump down to the end of verse 4, you'll see a full stop. And then you'll see two words: the hinge, the reason, the motive. In love, he predestined us. He planned, he purposed, he called. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This was his plan, and what motivated that plan was love. As he planned to save and as he saved, he was motivated by a pure love. There is no single hint of unwillingness as he adopts children into his family. As he blesses them in the beloved, he is motivated by love. If you jump down again to verse 4 of chapter 2, we see Paul speaking about love again. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy to those who formerly," verse 1 of chapter 2, "were dead in their trespasses and sins, but God," he says, "being rich in mercy because of what? Because of the great love with which he loved us." When? When? "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He says the love was what drove the work of salvation. The love was given before salvation was received by us. If you put these together, what it means for us is that if we are one of God's children today, we have been saved because our God is lavishly generous and gracious, our Father. But we are saved because he loved us. And he loved us before the creation of the world. And he loved us even when we were dead in sin. Even when we rejected that relationship and rule of his giving. There is no hint that the Father begrudges those he saves. He loves to save. It is part of his eternal plan, eternal purpose. He loves to save because he loves us, and he always has. The Father is motivated by love as he saves. What about the Son? It's easy to say, "Oh, well, the Father would be motivated by love, isn't it?" But in a sense, Jesus is the one who came and did the hard work, or did the work of salvation that we see so graphically in the Gospels. He was the one who came. He was the one who gave the sacrifice of his body, the blood, to make us right before God. What motivated Christ? What motivated Jesus? Did he come with his arm twisted up his back by his Father? Was he compelled by duty? Or was he motivated by something else? If you flick forward in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, in 5 verse 25, if you make your way there, it should only be one or two pages. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25, we hear Paul talking to husbands. And he's saying to husbands, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church." So he's calling husbands, love your wives and model that love upon the love that Christ has had for the church. How does he go on to describe Christ's love for the church, though? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Again, at the very center of our Savior's motivation for coming and giving himself up on the cross, that he might sanctify the church and wash her with the word and present her in beautiful moral purity, is love. And again, this love preceded the work of salvation. We find in ourselves, don't we, a person who desperately wants to believe that Jesus loves us as a result of our salvation, or as a result of our ongoing progress towards holiness, or as a result of our devotion, our discipline, or even delight. But the Bible simply won't let us have it. The Bible constantly points to this reality that his love for us preceded anything we could do, even our birth, even life. Preceded his work of salvation. It was there in creation. It preceded our experience of salvation. It happened while we were dead in sin. Which means, of course, for us that even our worst, most indulgent day of sin did not dissuade Jesus from going to the cross for us because of love. Because of love. So if you are ever tempted, whether in your general thought life or seasonally, that Jesus saved begrudgingly, you are wrong. He did not save because the Father was twisting his arm up his back because of pure necessity. He saved because he loves us. If you can confess with Paul, personalize it just like he does in Galatians 2:20 when he says, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me and as a result gave himself for me, motivated by love. The Father does not begrudgingly save. Jesus didn't begrudgingly save. What about the Holy Spirit? The one we call the agent of our salvation, the one who effects the salvation in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, the third member of the Trinity, the one who applies what Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection for us, the one that applies what the Father has purposed before the creation of the world. Does he begrudgingly save? Does he begrudgingly submit to the Father's will, even the Son's will, to become the agent of our salvation? Again, the answer is clear. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, if you go back and look at verse 1 to 11, there Paul again is reminding us of the sweetness of the gospel. He's reminding us that the very reason we can have hope today, that we are saved and nothing to fear for our future, the reason that we can hope in God despite present suffering, is because we have been saved by grace and because, Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Here we see that the reason we can have confidence that the Lord has done something in us and we have nothing to fear is because he has given us the Holy Spirit, the agent of our salvation, who is given to us when we are saved. It's amazing to see, though, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit here is compared to God's love or put beside God's love. God's love has been given to us, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, it's easy in this situation to think of the Holy Spirit like you might think of a main freight transporter. He's the one who carries something that is not of him, might even be foreign to him, but gives him to something else. But that is so far from what this verse is getting at. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is given to you, who is God's love. Who is God's love, and he goes to you and he shows you just how tangibly God loves you by being God's love in you. Again, no sense of hesitancy or unwillingness. The Holy Spirit is pleased to give himself as he gives God's love to us, as he commits to reside in us. If we think about the gospel, we know that God does not delight in sin. Neither does he ignore sin. Neither does he negate the negative consequences of sin. But we see from these things that he truly delights in saving us because he loves us. Each person of the Trinity is motivated by love as they save. Now, if that is true, I want to swing to the application side. If that is true, what does that mean for us? It often requires, I think, for us to reimagine the illustration that we talked about at the start of the Father saving us begrudgingly. I think it requires us to reimagine the illustration as children of God to the point that it starts to look something like this. as God saves us, as he swims out through the waves and sees us drowning in the current of our own sin, he shows you that in that he's prepared to offer his life to make it possible. He saves you because he wants to. And as he draws you out onto the beach, far from reprimanding you for how much of an inconvenience you have been to him, he says one thing. He says, I love you. And you might think, man, that's just a minor reimagination, but it has the potential to rework your way of understanding God. Because as he draws you out, as he shows you that he loves you, and as he's prepared to save you, he says, I love you and I always have. You're not an inconvenience to me. You're not something that causes me irritation. You're not someone who bothers me because you need to be saved. You've actually done what I had planned to do from the beginning of time, that I might show you just how much I love you. And in doing that, he shows us very tangibly that we are objects of his love. We are objects of his love. Which means for us, whether we think that God is a begrudging Savior, generally or seasonally, we need to hear what the Bible says, not what we wish it would say to us, so that we could continue to feel the feelings we have towards God. You know, so often we're comfortable with those little heart heresies, aren't we? We are sensitive to heresies in the church. But we long to believe the heart heresies that we cling on to in our own heart, which constantly we're tempted to say, God has saved us and feels inconvenienced. And we've got to hear what the Bible says in that situation, and we've got to say, no, that is not true. We are objects of his love. And because we are objects of his love, he will continue to love us forever. Romans 8:38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He surely loves. The other reason that this requires us to rework or reimagine that illustration at the start, because if it is true, as inquirers, as those seeking after God, seeking to become children of God, it requires us to reimagine reality itself. It presses us to reorientate ourselves around the reality that this is who God is. God saves as an act of love. It is a radical love. It is a true love. It is a perfect love. But this is the gospel. This is God's big picture. And this is our story in him. It requires us to reimagine the illustration. If we imagine that as we seek after God, when we have recognized that we're drowning, our response must be, I need to swim into the shore and tell God how much of a good boy I've been, how much of a good life I've lived. The reality is that if we're seeking after God, he asks us to recognize that we are surely drowning in sin, but that he is there as the Savior, that he is there to rescue, and he wants us to receive and rest in his love in the fact that he is there to save. He says, if you want to love me as the God who saves you. Rest in that and receive it. Let's pray. Lord, Father, we find your love almost unbelievable to the point that we can become suspicious of it, even skeptical of it at times. But we pray that you would help us to see and to savor and to celebrate your love for us. Lord, help us to rest in your love. Help us to receive your love. Help us to remember your love. Help us to tell others of your love. Help us to remember that you were motivated by pure, perfect love as you saved us. As a corporate group, as we sing your praises, and as individuals, as we journey through this life towards our eternal home. Help us, we pray. Give us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit who gives us God's love. And help us to enjoy it, to savor it, and to be moved by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.